Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you once again and to fellowship with you, to remember our Lord Jesus, and to have the privilege of opening up the Word of God with you. Would you turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I appreciated the hymns we were singing, for they all seem to be looking forward to that great day when we shall be with our Lord. And what I would like to share this morning certainly fits in with that theme very well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I would like to read just one verse, verse 58. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Perhaps this is a well-known verse to some. Perhaps some have it memorized. It's a wonderful verse. Let's read it together. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's the only verse I would like to read as we begin our time together. I'm sure a number of you have a verse you would call your favorite. And if you would ask me what is my favorite verse, I would say I'm not sure, but this is certainly in the top several verses in my list. There's so many wonderful verses in the Word of God, but some of them do seem to have a special significance to us. And this is one of those verses in my own heart that I find myself going back to time and time again to refresh my own heart. And we certainly live in difficult days. We live in troubled days on a number of fronts. Personal, national, assembly, worldwide. There's a lot going on in our world. There's a lot going on in our individual lives. And I would ask you, when you wake up in the morning, what are your thoughts? What enters our minds as we wake up to face another day on this earth? Are our thoughts heavenward toward our Lord? Do we wake up and begin our day already consumed with the tasks of the day? It's very easy to do, isn't it? Well, here's a verse. It's a verse of exhortation. It's a verse really of conclusion, even though there's another chapter that follows, chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. But this verse really is an exhortative conclusion to this epistle. It's an epistle that is largely corrective, isn't it? Corinth had a lot of problems, tremendous problems. And it's interesting that we would have such a verse sort of concluding the thoughts of this epistle. And what I would like to do this morning in our time together is take this verse and dissect it. Look at it word for word and phrase for phrase. And I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts to go on for Him. And so let's begin doing that by looking at the very first word, therefore or wherefore. A very basic rule of Bible study, when we see that word, wherefore or therefore, we need to stop and ask the question, what is it there for? Why is this verse here? Why did the Spirit of God impress upon Paul to write this particular verse where he did in this epistle? And I suppose our answer for that may be to look back in chapter 15 and say, here is all this teaching upon the bodily resurrection of believers. The saints had a question concerning this. Perhaps some were very confused. Perhaps there were some who didn't believe it. They didn't understand it. And so an entire chapter here is devoted explaining to us various aspects of the resurrection, particularly as it has regard to the bodily resurrection of believers. And then, of course, the tremendous verse and small passage we have here from verses 50 and following, telling to us this great mystery, that there's a day coming in which we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye, in the very smallest particle of time. We shall be changed. We shall be glorified. Death, verse 55, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? And then we come to this verse 58, and our minds immediately would go back to this great truth on resurrection, this truth on being with the Lord, and so we're exhorted then to live for Him. Well, certainly that is true, and that is its immediate context. But would you turn with me in this same epistle, way back to chapter 1. Let's go back to chapter 1. Why is this verse here? Well, look back at verse 1, to chapter 1 and verse 9. Chapter 1 and verse 9. God makes a tremendous statement here concerning Himself. Chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is a faithful God. And as He begins this letter, as Paul begins this letter to the saints at Corinth, he is about ready to go in to all of these problems that these saints have. But verse 9 makes it very clear that he's writing to believers. And God is a faithful God. And God has called these ones into the fellowship of His Son. And we are here this morning, and if we have received, accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are saved from judgment to come. We are saved from the wrath of God to come. We are saved from eternal separation from God in a place the Bible calls hell. We are saved from the second death. And we praise God for that. We thank God for that, don't we? But you know, there's another aspect to the salvation that God has given us, and that is that we have been called into the fellowship of His Son. And we have the wonderful opportunity to fellowship and commune with the living God. We fellowship with the Father through the Son. And in turn, we fellowship one with another through the Son, don't we? And in the Son. He is our common ground, isn't He? As we come here together, we assemble together. Some visitors here today. This isn't where we live. But as we come together, we have the Lord Jesus Christ at our center, don't we? And so there's fellowship with God. And God is faithful, you see, in every aspect of our lives. As He brings us into the fellowship of His Son, He is faithful then to minister to us, to provide for us, to do so much for us in our lives by His grace and by His mercy. And so a statement is made at the very beginning of this book. God is faithful. And now let's go back to chapter 15 and verse 58. We read this verse, and perhaps we could condense it down into just a few words, maybe three words, and that would be, since God is faithful, you be faithful. In other words, that's the closing exhortation of the book. God is faithful, therefore we need to be faithful to Him. Now he says it in a little more words than that. And we want to look at that, and we want to think about that. How is it we are to be faithful to the one who has called us into the fellowship of His Son? Well, notice what Paul says here to begin with as he addresses these Corinthians, my beloved brethren. Now, you wouldn't think he would use those words after all he has said. The stern words within this epistle, the exhortative words, the corrective words, they had divisions among them. They had people who were following this man and that man and another man. And Paul is correcting all of these things. They had immorality in their midst. They had folks taking one another to court. They had marital problems. They had weak brethren and strong brethren and problems with that. They had problems in their assembling together and exercising their spiritual gifts. They had all kinds of problems. But doesn't this show us the love of the Apostle Paul for these saints as he addresses them here in concluding, my beloved brethren? And you know, we ought to learn something from that. As we minister to one another, and sometimes there's corrective measures that need to be taken, sometimes there's friction and problems between us as believers, but we need to really love one another. And as we love one another, and that becomes a reality in the way we live, and the way we speak, and the way we act, and the way we minister one to another, it would help us in overcoming some of the things that at times separate us. And so Paul, as he begins this, perhaps is thinking God is faithful, calling us into the fellowship of His Son. You now be faithful, my beloved brethren. How are we to be faithful? What is he exhorting them here to do and to be? Well, really, he says to them, if you kind of just look at the main parts of this verse, he's saying, my beloved brethren, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. That is the thrust of this verse. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that little word, be, perhaps could be translated become. In other words, begin doing something you're not currently doing. You're not abounding in the work of the Lord. And he's going to mention two words before that, steadfast and immovable. So prove yourselves to be abounding in the work of the Lord. We need to ask ourselves a question. Are we abounding in the work of the Lord? That's the thrust of this verse. After all that's been said, here's the conclusion of what Paul, through the Spirit of God, wants to say to these believers and what God wants to say to us even today. Are we abounding in the work of the Lord? And we'll consider that little phrase in a little bit. But before we get there, he says two other things, doesn't he? He says, be steadfast and be immovable. And it's important that he says that because if we are not steadfast and if we are not immovable, well, we are not going to abound in the work of the Lord. There would be no reason for it. There would be no thrust to do it. What does he mean by these two words, steadfast and immovable? The word steadfast has the basic idea and comes from a word that means to be seated. To be sitting, as you are sitting this morning. To be seated, you are fixed in a position. You're settled firmly in a position. Grounded and settled, if you will. Look over at Colossians, if you would. Stay there in 1 Corinthians, but just turn over a couple pages to Colossians chapter 1. In verse 23, repeat a verse there that says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. in chapter 2 and verse 7. Paul here talks about being rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught. So there is a rooting, there is a grounding, there is an understanding of what is true, a conviction of what is true, of what the gospel is, and what it is not. And so many other things in the Word of God. Paul says, follow the traditions as I have taught them to you. Now, not traditions as we may think of them, but Paul was talking about the apostolic teaching, what God had revealed to the apostles, what they in turn penned that you and I have today in the Word of God. We are to be steadfast in these things, you see. We're to be seated. We're to be firm. We're to be situated. We're to be grounded. We're to be settled. We're to be rooted. It's the idea of the psalmist in Psalm chapter 1, isn't it? As the psalmist meditates upon the Word of God day and night, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. You picture that tree, that strong tree planted there by the water. It's sucking up nourishment from the water that's nearby it. It continues to be strong and it grows stronger. That's what ought to happen in our Christian lives. Paul talks about the inner man in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The outer man perishes. We know that. We experience that. We see that. But Paul says, though the outer man perishes, the inner man is to be growing stronger. How does the inner man grow stronger? The inner man grows stronger by feeding on the Word of God, by remaining steadfast, by remaining firm. I guess we could put it very simply, we need to know what we believe, but not just what we believe, but why we believe it. And there's many a book that has been written by that title. Know why you believe. Why do we believe what we believe? It's extremely important. So this word steadfast has the idea of it, of our personal understanding of the Word of God and being rooted and situated and grounded and settled in that. Convictions. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's laying out what the last days will be like in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And it's a very difficult portion there at the beginning, the first several verses. But when you come down to verse 14, he says to Timothy, as if to say, I mean, here's the solution, here's the action to take now. You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Timothy had the privilege from childhood to hear the gospel, to hear the Word of God, rooted, grounded in the truth of God's Word. So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, first of all, be steadfast. Know what you believe. Know why you believe it. Be seated, be firm, be situated. Now the second word, be immovable. Some people see these words as very synonymous and almost repetitious. But there is a bit of difference between the two. The basic idea behind the word immovable means to be motionless, immobile. In other words, not moving. Not moved away from where a thing is situated. Whereas the first word is perhaps focusing on the fact that one is seated. This word, immovable, is focusing on the fact that that thing does not move. It doesn't move away. It's motionless. It's not pulled away. It's not pushed away. It's not drug away. But Paul is saying something a little bit different here. He's saying not only be firmly seated and situated and convicted and know what you believe and why you believe, but do not be moved away. Go back to Colossians once again, the same verse that we read earlier, chapter 1 and verse 23. For the truth of both of these words is in this verse. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, there's the first word, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, there's the second word. Don't be moved. Don't be pushed away. It has to do with faithfulness against opposition. Something that opposes. Something that wants to take that thing that is motionless and put it in motion. Move it away from where it is. And Paul says we cannot be moved. If we're going to abound in the work of the Lord, we've got to have convictions. We've got to know what we believe. We've got to know why we believe it. And we cannot be moved from the truth that we know to be true. Now, there are many things that can move us. Temptation. In fact, turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Now, I realize as we look at this little passage here of the seed and the sower. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. As the Lord Jesus told this parable of the seed and the sower, I realize that this is a parable about the seed, which is the Word of God, falling on different types of ground, which represents the heart, the preparedness of the heart. And it really has to do with those who eventually are saved or not saved, depending on what happens to the seed based on the ground. But I just want you to notice, look at verse 13. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation or testing fall away. How can one be moved away from the truth of the gospel or the word of God? Testing and temptation is one of the things that can do that. But we need one another. We need the fellowship of one another. We need the help of one another. We need the warning of one another at times. Sometimes a brother or a sister needs to go after another brother or a sister because there's temptation and there's testing. Perhaps they're putting themselves in danger. Now look at verse 14. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, pleasures of life. Those three things, too, can move us away. The cares of life, the pleasures of life, and going after things in life that we think are going to bring pleasure. We think are going to bring happiness. For whatever reason, there's a discontentment in our hearts with what we know to be true. And we begin to experiment in other areas with other things, with the pleasures of life, perhaps the sins of life, immorality. These things can move us away. It's the very opposite of what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 15. Be immovable. Don't allow those things in life to gain a foothold in our lives and move us away from the truth of the gospel and the Word of God. Persecution. Paul said to Timothy in that same chapter 3, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And as you and I go forth with the gospel, and it's becoming more aggressive against Christianity in our society. Groups who are anti-Christian, whatever they may be, are becoming more vocal, are becoming more aggressive. They are attacking Christians and Christianity. You and I are targets. Every day we go in the world, we are a target for the enemy. And persecution may come, and persecution may grow toward Christianity. But Paul's exhortation is to be immovable. In Ephesians 6, he says to stand fast. Be immovable. So, temptation, the cares of life, the pleasures of life, persecution in life, and lastly, false teaching. False teaching certainly can gain a foothold, and there's much written in the New Testament about false teachers. I mean, the Lord Jesus talked about false teachers. He warned about false teachers. The book of Acts, and Paul, as he was leaving the saints at Ephesus, he said, "Beware. I have been with you 3 years." Paul wept with these people, and he said, "I know when I leave there will be grievous wolves ready to enter in among you, even from among yourselves. Those who teach that which is contrary to what God's Word is." Paul spoke much about false teachers, and he battled false teachers throughout his ministry, throughout his days. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, there's a whole chapter devoted to false teachers, to identifying them, to knowing who they are. The whole book of Jude is given over to warn us against false teachers. And again, it's something we will see more and more, abounding more and more, as we progress in these last days before the coming of the Lord. And the Lord Himself warned about that. And so false teaching, we've got to be very, very careful in what we read, in what we listen to. You know, we have the opportunity and the means to listen to worldwide teaching. We really do, via the internet. We've got to be very, very discerning what we're pumping into our minds, so that we are not moved away from the gospel and from the hope of the gospel, which we know to be true. So yes, Paul is saying here, you always need to be abounding in the work of the Lord, but before he actually states that, he says, you've got to be steadfast. Know what you believe and why you believe it. And do not be moved away. Don't let the pleasures of life and the cares of life and the trials of life and the testings of life, the immorality of life, the persecution of life and the false teaching of life, don't let those things come into your life and move you away unto another gospel, as Paul calls it in Galatians chapter 1. You know, that is, thinking of that portion in Galatians chapter 1, that is probably the most severe language Paul ever used. If I or an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel than that which we have delivered unto you, and that is that we are saved by grace through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus and the shedding of His blood, thereby we have forgiveness of sins. If there's any other gospel than that, Paul says, let them be accursed. Let them be damned. Serious, serious, sobering. So be steadfast. Be immovable. Now we come to the heart of the exhortation. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. What does it mean to abound? Well, it means far more than to just do something. It means far more than just to be involved in a work. It means more than doing a work and even completing a work. It's to overflow. It's to overdo whatever it is that we are doing. It's to exceed the requirements. You know, maybe there's a young person who's in school, whether it's high school or college, and gets into a subject and just enjoys it so much, does the required assignments, does the homework, prepares for the test, whatever it may be, but goes above and beyond that and keeps learning and keeps growing and keeps studying well beyond what the professor or the teacher is asking them to do. Goes ahead and writes another 20-page paper just for the fun of it. Because there's enjoyment there. See, that's abounding. That's overflowing. That's overdoing. Maybe the child is told to clean their room, so they clean their room. They've done the work. Is that abounding? No, that's not abounding. That's simply doing what was asked. Now, if they go over and clean little sister's room without being asked, that's overflowing. Probably never happened, but that's overflowing. And if they really get into it and go through the whole house, and mom and dad's not even there, and they come home, and the house is all cleaned up. I mean, I think it would be enough probably to go in a teenager's bedroom and just have the clothes in order. That would probably be a start. But if that child totally cleans the house, goes outside, looks at the house, says, man, need some painting done here, and just goes ahead and does that. You know, and mom and dad come back and see the child has gone far beyond what is required. Well, that's what he's saying here. That's what he's saying. Sometimes I believe we can get the idea that by, you know, showing up on a Sunday morning or even a Wednesday night and a Sunday night, we have abounded in the work of the Lord. We haven't abounded in the work of the Lord. The abounding in the work of the Lord goes beyond that. Now that is the very basics, isn't it? The Bible talks about abounding in love. See, can we ever love too much? Can we love each other too much? We can't. Can a husband love his wife too much? Can a wife love her husband too much? No. We grow in those things and we are exhorted in Scripture. We're encouraged to abound even more and more. Show that love above and beyond and continue to do so. We're to abound in faith. We're to abound in thanksgiving and many other things. Much we are to abound in this life. Now, the work of the Lord. That is specifically what we're to be overflowing in, exceeding the requirements in. But notice it is in the work of the Lord. We can abound in a lot of things in life, but they may not have one single ounce of eternal value. Paul is saying here through the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is saying to us this morning, that we are to be overflowing in God's work. What's important to the Lord? Well, how do we know what's important to the Lord? Well, we can take Paul here, for instance. You know, what kind of things did Paul do? What was on Paul's mind? Well, what was on Paul's mind is the same thing that was on the Lord Jesus' mind. And what was on his mind, and how did he live his life? Well, he obviously, first and foremost, was concerned, immensely concerned about men and women who are lost. For he said, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. And the Lord Jesus, in every move he made, in every place he went, it was calculated, it was purposeful. He was interested in men and women. He was interested in souls. He was interested in the eternal destiny of people. And we need to be too. How much do we care about that person we stand next to and work with? How much do we care about the people that are in our circle of life? The Lord Jesus even went out of his way, like when he went to the Samaritan woman. He He went out of his way to go to her. It was outside of his path. But he says, I must needs go to Samaria. And so to abound in the work of the Lord means that our day, as we would perceive it, as we think it's going to unfold, it may not unfold that way. God may have something else in store for us. And if we're willing to go above and beyond, and if we're willing to abound in the work of the Lord with regard to the gospel, we may end up doing something in a day we never expected to do. It may be an interruption within our routine of life. The Lord Jesus was concerned, obviously, with the souls of men and women. But you know, He was concerned about His own. The Lord Jesus took the time and made the time to teach His own, to build them up in the Word of God, in the truth of the Word of God. And we need to be doing that one to another. And again, above and beyond a meeting like this, when we assemble together for the teaching and the preaching of the Word, what about other times? How can we encourage one another in the Word other times? You may do it through a note. We may do it one-on-one, meeting someone for lunch, or just getting together. We may disciple someone, take them under our wing. Many ways, working with children. The Lord Jesus had compassion, didn't He? He saw the multitudes and He had compassion. He saw them as a sheep with no shepherd, with no leading, with no direction. We see crowds of people, or again, maybe the people that are in our sphere of life. Do we have compassion? Do we want to go above and beyond toward them? What's interesting, if you keep reading here into chapter 16 of this epistle of 1 Corinthians, you find a number of references to work in the epistle. Now just look at verse 10, for instance. If Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Look at verse 15. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Here was a family, here was a household who was devoted, I think the word could be translated addicted to the ministry of the saints. They gave themselves over to ministering to the saints of God. Now look back at verse 15, or verse 58 once again. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. See, the work is the service. It's the thing to be done. But the labor is the actual foot leather. It's the sweat. It's the toil. It's the weariness. I believe it was G. Campbell Morgan that said, if we're not weary in doing the work of the Lord, we're really not doing the work of the Lord. We're not doing what Paul said. Because if we abound in the work of the Lord, there's going to be a weariness. There may be a laying awake at night, thinking about people, praying for people. There may be times when we take a chunk of time that we otherwise would have wanted to do something else, and we do it for the sake of the saints. Or perhaps some soul that needs the Lord, and we are available. See, this is the heart of the Lord Jesus. This is the heart of the Apostle Paul. And so there's labor. But the beautiful thing of what he's saying here at the end of this verse, you know, you can be fully assured that however much labor and toil and sweat and tears that we pour into abounding in the work of the Lord, we know that it's not in vain. It's not empty. It's not without purpose. That's what he's saying. It's not unproductive. It's interesting. You compare this to Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. I just want to point out one verse there in chapter 2, verse 18. He's rehearsing in chapter 2 all his work and labor. He uses that word over and over. Solomon worked and Solomon labored and Solomon sweat to do a lot of things. But he says in chapter 2, verse 18, "Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me." And he repeats that over. He hated what he had done. Why? It had no eternal benefit. The Lord wasn't in it. It was under the sun, as the book of Ecclesiastes says often. But we don't want our work, we don't want our labor and our toil to be under the sun, for man only, for ourselves only. But we want to abound in the work of the Lord. And we know this, that it doesn't matter how small that labor might be, God sees it. The Lord sees it. And we know that it's not in vain, because it's in the Lord. You know, as we look at life from that kind of perspective, if we are honest in looking at our lives in that kind of perspective, it has to change us. If this verse really is in our hearts, it has to change the way we live. It has to change our perspective on life. It has to change what we do, or at least are willing to do on a daily basis. Now, our jobs themselves are secular work. It can be working for the Lord. Paul says, whatever you do, do all for the glory of the Lord. But what a wonderful verse this is, a verse of encouragement. Yes, a verse of exhortation, but it's a verse of encouragement as well. To be steadfast. To be immovable, always abounding in God's work. We don't need to create it. We just need to do what His work is. And we know that however much labor we expend, however weary we become, however many tears we cry, however much sleep we lose, we know it's not in vain. God is no man's debtor, and He will reward in a coming day. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful that You have called us into the fellowship of Your beloved Son. And Father, You have enabled us and given us the privilege to work for You, to labor for You, to be involved in what delights Your heart. Father, may we see our lives that way. Lord, may we have a mindset that we want to be productive and we want to be working for the Master. Father, open our eyes to see the need around us. So many saints need to be ministered unto in various ways. And our Father, we would pray that You would move upon our hearts, that we would abound in that work. We thank You, our Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the salvation we have and the forgiveness of sins that we can enjoy, the eternal life that is ours in Christ Jesus. Father, we give You thanks in His most holy and precious name.